Some of you know a little bit of my history, and I share it from time to time. I was raised in a tradition. It was the Episcopal Church. Last time I mentioned this, people asked me, what is the name of the church that you were raised in? I was raised in the Episcopal Church, Anglican in England, Episcopal in the United States. From the time I was little, I was taught the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Many good prayers, the prayer of contrition, the Lord's Prayer, of course, and many others that I still, when I hear them, and if I read them, I have an Anglican book of prayer, and sometimes I will open it, and it just, the memories just flood back to my early years. I was involved in the actual service on a regular basis. I wore the vestments. I was an acolyte. They're lightweight vestments. Red and white, not priestly, but they indicate that you're serving the Lord in this particular service. And in the liturgy, if you are familiar with the liturgy, and it's similar in some ways to some other traditions as well. I was in the procession, the beginning of the service. I would carry the cross, usually, in the beginning of that, and help the priest to serve the communion sometimes, which was a great honor to be on that side of the communion rail. In that tradition is a very high honor. It was an amazing thing to see this from the inside. The acolytes would sit in a little area adjacent to the choir loft, and all the churches at that time, many of the churches were built long and narrow, and there's always a reason for that. They were built in the shape of a cross, and so it was long and narrow and had right in front of the altar was the top of the cross. If you were to look down on it, it's the old cathedral. Even a small church was built on that historic model. I was confirmed by the bishop, as all of us were who stayed and reached the age of accountability. He laid hands on me. I remember it distinctly. Put some oil on my forehead. I remember receiving a beautiful prayer book of my own and a cross that I wore for years. Still have it. And it was a good tradition. I am not, as I say these things, I am absolutely not ridiculing the tradition. There are many good, solid people within that tradition, and many of the very best evangelical theologians writing today into our world with good, powerful stuff come from that tradition. So as I say these things, I don't want you to misunderstand. However, I did those things for years, but was not a worshiper. Isn't that interesting? And I didn't know it. I knew that what I was saying was true, or at least I suspected it was true because all these grown-ups believed it. And you know what? That's an important thing for a child to see. If a child sees that grown-ups don't believe what they're saying, don't believe what they're praying, the child will learn not to believe it. But I did believe that it was true. I looked at everybody, and these people meant what they were doing, but I myself, though I memorized the prayers, and again, I'm not down on memorizing prayers. You should, if you teach your children to memorize prayers, that's a good thing. I don't think that's wrong. I don't think that's bad. I still remember the Lord's Prayer to this day, largely because it was taught to me as a child. Nevertheless, in the process of this, I discovered later, honest and truly, I was not a worshiper. And the reason is, I had not actually openly before the Lord asked him to be the Lord of my life, to fill me with his Holy Spirit. I didn't realize such a thing was possible. I believed he was there, but there was a shift that needed to take place in my personal relationship with him. And I remember distinctly being told this by a person from a different tradition. And it was a shock to me. And when I and our whole family came to the Lord, and I was a young teenager at the time. And all of my brothers and sisters, we had four below me. I was the oldest. And mom and dad came to Christ. And all of us over that following year. And suddenly, or actually not, well, yeah, suddenly, I suppose. Looking back on it, it was sudden. Looking back on it, I suddenly began to realize that the prayers I had learned and the things I had done were incredibly meaningful, and they were going over my head the whole time that I was in it. They just were going over my head. And as I look back now, and the older I've become in the Lord, and the more I've studied theologically and all the various things you do when you're in the ministry for 30 years, the more I have appreciated the tradition, but become painfully aware that many people say the right things and don't understand them from the inside. Sometimes the Lord brings you through a crisis, and it was a crisis in our home. And when our home burned to the ground without insurance, we lost everything. And one thing, that's another story. But in the process of this, the beauty of the meaning of worship took on an existential, powerful, personal reality when I gave my life to Christ Jesus. And I became what I would later come to know as a true worshiper. I didn't realize I hadn't been one. Now, some of you, I know, I can tell, some of you are nodding and you're saying, yes, I remember a similar thing in my life. You know what this feels like. What is it to be a true worshiper? And what is worship? What truly is worship? In the Bible, worship is a broad category under which all discipleship is found. Did you know that? Did you know that the broad definition of the term worship and worshiper is something that encompasses all of the Christian life? In other words, when you become a true worshiper of the Lord personally, the Lord Christ, the ruler of the universe, the real King, the risen Lord, when you become his personal friend, you get adopted into his family, his Holy Spirit enters your spirit. When this happens, there is a sense in which almost at an ontological, the being, level of your being, something, well, it's not just almost, it is at the level of your being. An ontological change takes place. You become different, almost a molecular change. And you start to view life differently. You start to feel different kinds of things and think different ways. And that was when I went back and I began to read the creeds and I realized, oh my goodness, this is actually true. And I'd read these prayers and I thought, whoever wrote this prayer was brokenhearted, the prayer of contrition, brokenhearted before the Lord. And I never saw it. It was like my eyes just never connected until that worship happened. Worship is this broad reality that encompasses your entire life, 24/7. You worship while you're at work. You worship while you're at home. You worship all the time, all the time. That's the broad reality of it. But there's also a narrow reality to worship in the Bible. There's a narrow focus to it, and it's what happens when these people to whom this has happened, who've come to Christ, who've really been changed, and who have become what Jesus called born again. And that's, I know, a buzzword. I don't even like using buzzwords. It gets stretched out of shape. People get all kinds of weird ideas about it. But it's this thing where you give your life to Christ and your mind to Christ, and you come into this experience. When these people gather in one place at one time, that's also called worship, and that's the narrow but very, very real definition. Yes, worship happens all the time in the life of a believer. They become a worshiper of God, true worshiper. But also there's this narrow reality in which they gather to worship, and the worshiping is a verb for them that they do together. Now, that narrow thing is what I would like to discuss and have been, as a matter of fact, since last week and this week. And if you were not here last week, I would appreciate it if you picked up the CD from last week, if you're part of this body. Because I consider it to be crucially important for us to understand what it means to be a worshiper. We talk a lot about discipleship, and rightly so, and we talk a lot about witness, and rightly so, but Jesus calls us worshipers, and I think we need to understand it. I think we need to agree on it. We need to cogitate on it. We need to let his word alter our thinking on the subject if necessary. And I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 4, which is usually when someone teaches on the subject, this is where they will start. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. We won't stay here because the definition that I'm going to give you, this narrow definition of worship, only begins here, John 4. Now, I gave you a definition of worship, which I apologize for in a way, because it is a long and rather technical definition. And I apologize for being pedantic, for having this school teacher thing where I give you long sentences to write down. I suppose if I really felt bad about it, I just wouldn't do it, but so I don't feel that bad about it. But I want you to know that I feel your pain if you came here and you said, I didn't really want to have to write anything down, but I really would appreciate it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and this is your church, I really would appreciate it if you would write this down somewhere. Even if you don't write anything else down, and I would like you to know this, because it's the operating definition of this thing that we do called worship, which isn't the totality of the Christian life, but let me make something very clear. The Christian life is far more than what we do on a Sunday morning, but it is never, ever, ever less than what we do on a Sunday morning, ever. I mean, this is what we do when we gather to what we call worship is absolutely crucial and historically rooted. So this definition I'm going to give you becomes very, very important for us, and I want to meditate on every part of it. There are six parts in the sentence that we're meditating on. We did the first three last week. Now, this is my definition, and so, of course, it's anointed and true. I say that, of course, laughing, because you will find other definitions of worship, but what you will find in all the definitions of worship that take the scriptures seriously is something like what I'm going to tell you right here. Now, some are quite a bit shorter, but I don't think that they're going to cover as much as needs to be covered. I believe that what I'm telling you here is the minimal biblical evidence for what worship means in this narrow sense that is essential to the Christian life. So here it is. Worship is the spirit-inspired, comma, truthful, comma, heartfelt, comma, vocal expression. I'll give you that again. Worship is the spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty. Covenant love and loyalty, not just the sentiment, but the loyalty. There's teeth in this. There's backbone in it. Covenant love and loyalty to the Lord directly. To the Lord directly. In other words, he's present in it, and when we do it, he's here, and he hears it, and he personally receives it. And that is just an amazing thing. Let me give it to you again. Give it to you again. Worship is the spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty to the Lord directly. And what we see is the seeds of this in John chapter 4. If you wrote all that down, now we're going to unpack it. Last week, we unpacked the first three aspects. I'm going to review it right now, and then we'll look into the last three. But it all starts in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. I went through the exposition of the whole passage last week. I won't repeat that. She's a Samaritan, which means she's part of a cult group. She's shocked that Jesus is even speaking to her at all, and she has no idea how shocked she's going to be by the time this conversation's over. This is going to decimate her self-image, her concept of what she is as a worshiper. She thinks she's a worshiper until Jesus is finished talking with her. She really thinks she is one until he's finished. So look at what, in beginning in verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me." Listen carefully. "Believe me," he says to her. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Now, we read that and we go, "Oh, yes, I think I know what he means." Well, what he would gesture directly to Mount Gerizim, where there was a temple that the Samaritans used. And then he would gesture back down Highway 5 toward, I almost said Medford, Jerusalem. But that's as common as it would be to them. You know, I mean, it would be just like you up in Prospect gesturing down towards the valley. Well, they're in the hill country of Samaria. And he first says, it's not about this mountain, and you might be surprised to know, he says to her, and she would be surprised by this, it's also not about Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple. Something brand new is happening. This would have shocked her no end. For him to say it's not about either of these would have shocked her completely. "You worship that which you do not know," he said to her. "You're ignorant in your worship," he says. They were a cult. They had only the first five books. They rejected the rest of the prophets, which if you do that, you will not see Messiah coming nearly as clearly, by the way. And he makes this very clear. You don't know what you're doing, Samaritans. This is a cult group. You don't know what you're doing. "We worship that which we know because salvation really is from the Jews." He says this very clearly to her. By the way, no charge, not part of the main deal, but when you become a Christian, you are grafted into the Jewish root system. God doesn't come to you aside from the covenant that he brings in Messiah. When you come to Jesus Christ, he's the Jewish Messiah, and you inherit, you become a part of the family of Abraham, and you have this immense, huge history behind you from the moment you come to Jesus that you never had before. Now your ancestors are the faithful for 4,000 years back. These are your ancestors now. That's just an amazing thing. Salvation really is from the Jews, and it's not something that's separate from what was spoken of in historic Judaism. Historic Judaism is culminating in Messiah Jesus. Now Jesus comes to us as Gentiles, and he says, you'll be grafted into me, and you will have this root system of faith. That's just phenomenal. In a few weeks, we're going to start the book of Galatians, and you'll see the connection that this has and practically what this means, but it's just amazing. He says to her, salvation really is from the Jews, but an hour is coming and now is. Of course, he was standing right in front of her. And now an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, note the word true there, it means there's such a thing as a false worshiper, and she, of course, was one. Though she'd been told all her life she was doing the right thing, he's telling her, no, you haven't been. You haven't been doing the right thing. The right thing is about me. That's where he's going with this. And he says, true worshipers, meaning there is such a thing as a false worshiper, shall worship. Notice the number of times this word is used, worship. Shall worship the Father. And he says the word Father. Now, this was not, we read this, we go, oh, well, I'm sure she expected him to say the Father. Oh, no. They didn't call God Father. Father is the Christian name for God. They did not call God Father. Not the way we do. We just totally take this for granted. We teach our children, call him Father. Do you know what a privilege that is? That's what an awesome thing that is to do. Now, she's listening. Her eyes are getting wider and wider. He talked about living water, which she didn't understand at all. And then he told her all about her life, and she was amazed by that. And now he says it's not about this mountain or that mountain. And what he says is, I'm more important than both of these places. And now he's saying the Father, and it's obvious he's talking about God, and she has no category for any of this. Do you ever have anything happen to you where you have no category for it? That's scary. Frankly, it's scary. We think this was a happy moment for her. It wasn't. Not until after she came to Jesus. It was scary at first to say that he really is everything. To say that, to take my hand, he says, take my hand. Nothing else matters. No one and nothing else matters except me. Take my hand. That's a scary thing. To leap beyond all of your traditions and all of your history. And throw it all in the Lord's hands. That's just amazing. And that's where he's going with this. Now, he begins to explain to her what this is about worship. An hour is coming when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks. Piper refers to this as soul hunting. The Father is hunting souls. The Father seeks to be his worshipers. You're running through the woods from the hunter. And you can't lose him. And you feel him, boom, 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 behind you. And every time you slow down, try not to think about God, he catches up with you. And then sooner or later, he grabs you. And he kills you and brings you to life right there. And you say, oh, why did I ever run? That's what happens. The soul hunter. This is the person God is looking for, and this is the person he's developing, a person who worships in spirit and in truth. Why? Verse 24, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It cannot simply be the outside thing. It cannot simply be the mouthing of the words, however accurate the words may be. And the Jews had all the accurate words. They had the entire liturgy down. And generation upon generation of history behind it, and theological books out the wazoo about it. It didn't matter. In spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, so we see here the first two aspects of the definition of worship that I gave you. It is spirit inspired. That means two things. Just briefly, review from last week. It means the Holy Spirit inspires it. And it means your spirit receives it. People say, well, is it capital S or little s? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Because the Holy Spirit, capital S, is the one accomplishing it inside of you. And your spirit senses it. And that's little s spirit. And this says that God is spirit. This is the nature of who he is. What is, by the way, what is spirit? Again, no charge for this, but you might be interested to know. Spirit is unbodily personal power. It's a central person. It's a person. A spirit is a person with a real personality, but no body. Unbodily spiritual power. The Bible is filled with this concept of spirit. And God is this way. God is spirit. He can take a body, but he doesn't have to. And there's more about God than that. But that is crucial to understand. This is a statement of the way God really is, the nature of his being. You have spirit too. You have a human spirit. There's an aspect of you that is not bodily, but as a human, you also have a body. You were created to have one. You will always have one. You'll just be a resurrected one. But you are spirit and body. And everybody knows there's more to you than your molecules. And you know it too, and that's what you're trying to get across to your best friends. There's more to me than what you see. And this is what you hope your spouse understands. And you hope they love your spirit. That you hope they love what's in you. Because this is a very powerful reality. Now, this is what the Lord is saying. I touch your spirit. I will also give you a new body. That's called resurrection because the old one's going to die. But the spirit is where it starts. And he says, you must come in spirit and in truth, and you've got to let my spirit fill you. And when you come to Jesus Christ, that is what you're asking him to do. You're saying, I want your spirit to fill me. Even in confirmation in the liturgical traditions, this is symbolic. The oil on the forehead in the shape of the cross, it's symbolic of the spirit coming into a person's life. But the oil doesn't do it. And the laying on of the hands of the presbytery doesn't do it automatically. There must be faith in the spirit of the person receiving it. And so when you begin to be a worshiper, this doesn't start until the Holy Spirit touches your spirit. And that's what we as Christians refer to usually as being born again. Technical term is regeneration. There's other ways to say it. But that's what goes on. And truth, meaning, this is the second part of the definition, truth means that there is a sense in which he himself is the truth, because for a Christian, the truth is a person and not just a concept. See, that was the problem with me before. Truth was a concept I believed because all the grown-ups in my life believed it, and they passed that sense of reality on to me. But until I met the person of Jesus Christ, truth was not an existential reality. You feel truth when you know him. You experience truth when you know him. And you can tell when you're not in it. Once you've been in it, you can tell when you're not. You can feel it in your spirit when you're doing something he wouldn't do. Grab that, because that is very real Christian living right there. When you say in spirit and in truth, you're saying according to the Lordship of Jesus, as he's revealed in his truth, as he's revealed in his word through his apostles, I have been changed and I am now one of these people. That is phenomenal. That's a worshiper. That's not going to church. That's not getting religion. That is a complete change. Spirit and truth. So now Christians say, what is truth, Lord? And he says, I am. Give me your mind and let me rework it. Let me show you by the power of my spirit how to think about everything. How to reprioritize, how to make decisions. You make them according to my kingdom. You make them according to my priorities. You make them according to what's important in the way I see the world, and so on and so forth. So you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then last week, we went to the third part of the definition, heartfelt, which we found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Heartfelt. And this is where Jesus quotes Isaiah. And he says to the Pharisees, this people, quoting Isaiah, speaking for God the Father, this people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he goes on, he says, they're doing this in vain. And the Greek word means to be doing something empty of meaning, no real meaning. They're saying the right things, but their heart is far from me. Their heart doesn't belong to me. Their lips do, and to a certain extent, their mind, in that they are committed to their system. They're committed to the system of their theology. They would say, we trust the Torah. Now, these guys knew the Torah better than you ever will, ever. They had it memorized right down to the tiny little marks all around the consonants in the Hebrew text. Memorized, absolutely memorized. They used no extra commentaries when they had discussions. If you misquoted in a discussion with a rabbi, you couldn't be in the discussion anymore, and they would talk about, they didn't carry Bibles around, they had them all in their heads. They knew more of the Torah than you will ever know, and Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as their precepts what is really nothing more than the traditions of men. What we learn from that is real covenant worship, real Christian worship is spirit and truth, but it is also heart, heartfelt. When I hear people say that you really don't have to feel anything in worship, I just shake my head. I know sometimes you have a bad day in worship. But if you never feel anything when you worship God, something's wrong. Frankly, something's wrong. You say, well, what shall I do? You should pray and say, Lord, I really never feel anything. Would you help me to love you? Would you help me? When I express myself to you, especially among other Christians, would you help me to mean it? Because this is a real love that you have for him. This is something that is expressed. And now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean you don't have bad days. I have had days when I come to church on a Sunday morning and I feel so bad. Am I being too honest? I'm sorry. But maybe it'll set you free. But you'll notice I'm still here. See? But I have sat in that chair right there and thought to myself, Lord, I am so dry, crushed in my spirit, and yet I'm here to worship. Would you please help me? I've done this. I've come in here and preached on Sundays when I am so sick, physically sick, that I left before the end of the last song at each service and just went and laid down and then came back just in time for the next service. Christopher White probably would have told me, well, then what are you doing preaching? You're making everybody sick in the front row. I will preach for you, you know? And probably he's right. I am not saying that every single time you enter into worship, it's this ecstatic, marvelous experience all the time. But I am saying this, if you feel nothing, if when you watch people worship, you don't sense anything, something is wrong. Truly, something's wrong. Because real worship is heartfelt. There's something deep in the soul of a true worshiper, and they want to worship. You can feel it on the inside. When he says that he wants worship, he wants worship with feeling. Now, let me also stress, I don't mean histrionics. I said this last week. I do not mean just... There are some groups that create their own emotion because they're just going to yell until God shows up. And they don't feel that God's there till somebody has to be carried out on a stretcher. That is not what I'm talking about. I am talking about knowing who God is enough that when you gather, you think to yourself, I know why I'm here. And it's because I really do have a feeling for the Lord. I've done a lot of weddings, more than I can count in years of being a minister. I've never had a couple stand there holding each other's hands, looking longingly into each other's eyes, putting the rings on each other's fingers, saying their vows, and then say something like, well, I've made a decision to love you. They say that years later. But at the time, you think I'm kidding. No, you don't think I'm. Some of you know exactly what I mean. And I remind them. I play it back like a tape. But at the time, there is this reality to this genuine experience of love. That is real, and it is real in the life of a believer to the extent that you are a person who experiences love. There should be that direct love for the Lord. And he puts it in us. And when we gather, that's what he means when he says, their heart is far from me. What he means is they're doing religion and they don't really love me. They don't really care what I think. Now we move into some new material. There are three more aspects to this definition. Vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty to or about the Lord directly. Let's start with the vocal expression. If you're taking notes from last week, this would be number four in the actual definition. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. And by the way, I told you that in this particular series, this little short thing we're doing, Psalm 47, I'm going to have you going back and forth in your Bibles, although I know sometimes people are a little uncomfortable with that. They don't know the way around all that well. Psalm 47. Have I ever told you how to deal with that? If you don't know your way around in your Bible, what you do is you look valiantly but confidently until you realize that the pages are stopping. You can hear them. People stop. That means everyone else has found it. You can, and you haven't. And you feel lucky that it's right side up. You know, you're looking and you realize, and here's what you do, seriously. You just lean forward over your Bible and nod. Okay. And then you go down to the bookstore and you buy one with the cheater tabs in the side. So the next time, okay, so as we go back and forth, you'll have this little window of opportunity. It takes 20 to 30 seconds, I'll give you, and I'll just keep talking until everybody pretty much has found it. And then we're going to carry on. If I see you leaning over, nodding, I'll know. So did you find Psalm 47? In verse 1, it says, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. Clapping your hands is time-honored tradition among Christians. And I remember the first time I was ever in a group of Christians who clapped their hands. And it was just like, can they do that in church? Because in my tradition, you know, that wasn't what you did. Verse 6, though, is what I want you to see. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. That means music skillfully created for the purpose of being sung. That's what that skillful psalm is. But these words here, sing praises, see, in Hebrew, that's all one word. And it means worship music written and expressed vocally. That's all that means in that one word. And it's an imperative. And in the original sentence, it's the whole word, just the whole sentence explodes. Zamar is the word. And it says it over and over and over. And then it says to God, over and over and over. He's our King. Over and over. It's that feeling when you read it. It's an amazing thing. And it's all a command. Sing. Sing praises. Sing praise. Why? Because he's worthy. It's a vocalization. That's the point. And you find this consistently. 47 times in the book of Psalms, there's a command to sing. 47 times we are told, open your voice up. Let somebody hear it. Let other people hear it. When I say vocal, I really mean vocal. When we say praise is vocal, this is not just a tradition. This is actually a command from the Lord. Turn to the New Testament to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And you'll see it clearly here. And they continued the tradition from the Old Covenant community into the New Covenant community. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What that means is the word of Christ, the message of the gospel. It's all about who God is in Christ. Let this reality dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's this corporate reality where we help each other, we learn, we even are corrected by each other. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now look at these words, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, psalms and hymns are Greek words that come straight into English. It just transliterated into English. They mean exactly what you think they mean. Psalms and hymns. That's exactly what they mean. That's exactly what they are. And spiritual songs refers to anything else that is written musically for the purpose of praising God. And so by the use of these three terms, everything is included. All of it. And Jerry mentioned from Psalm 150, all of the instrumentation, all the music, the writing of it, the expressing, all this stuff. See, that's what this is. Singing with singing. There's our word again, except in Greek this time. With thankfulness in your heart to God. It's not an option. This is vocalized, and it is an awesome thing. As a human being, you have vocal cords, and vocal cords that are able to do this are very rare. You say, well, I have animals that make noises. Yeah, but they don't talk. They don't sing. Well, yes, I've heard of whale song. It was my friend. You have to watch a lot of PBS to think that's really singing. Okay? That is not singing. That's a whale making a noise. And the other whale might understand it, but they are not praising God that we can understand. Okay? We've gotten this idea that we are part of the creation too much. We were created in God's image, and there's some things we share with God that we don't share with the creation. One of them is the ability to vocalize and say and sing, create music, all kinds of new music in every generation, and to express together. The only other creature that can do this is an angel and God himself. And angels can't be redeemed. Humans are redeemed. They have fallen, They have this ability to do this. They've fallen and they don't do it. They don't worship God. But when he redeems and brings them back, he gives them the ability to do it. So now they do this from a redeemed perspective. Now, okay, I'm calming down now. Get this. This is an amazing reality for you to be able to do. As a redeemed human being, to know that when you worship, God hears you and you're articulating something. We just do it so often and we are so accustomed to using our voices. We don't know what a special thing it is to be able to vocalize as a redeemed human being the glory of God, to speak of the glory of God, to sing of the glory of God, to join our voices together, to write music of all kinds of instrumentation, everything we can find on earth to make a noise with. We have actually put together and created bands and orchestras and all kinds of stuff. Put words with this and make this thing happen. That is unique. That is powerful and wonderful. And it is a command. This is what we do. This is who you are. This is what you do. You come here with a group of people to do this magical thing. And we take it for granted. We totally take it for granted. In fact, we get upset sometimes. Oh, that's not a song I like. Kind of, we need to get past it a little, don't we? You know, when you look at the marvelous nature, who cares if it's a song you like? I mean, I care. I like some, and I'm not, and others are not my favorites. All through history, this is true. We'll talk more about it in a minute. But you know, the vocalization is what it's about. You say, "Well, I don't have a good voice." I come and I listen to other people. They don't want to hear me sing. Let me give you something that'll help you. If you do not have a good voice, you still are commanded by God to sing. Did you know that? And I'm serious about that. You are still commanded by the Lord to sing. And you might think, well, if he wanted me to sing, he'd have given me a voice. Well, he gave you one. He gave you one. You just don't like it. You say, no, it's not just me. There was a vote taken. So here, let me give you a hint. If you've got a voice that you don't think is good enough to sing, sing softly. I'm serious, but don't cop out and say, well, I just don't sing. Sing softly, sing less than the person next to you, but don't stop singing. And don't give yourself the out of saying, oh, well, since I don't sing and I'll arrive at church after this song stuff is over to get the meaty stuff from the Bible. Wrong. You are a worshiper. You're part of it. So sing softly. Sing under the people next to you if you are unsure of your voice. But you know something? A singer came up to me afterwards, after the second service, and said, don't tell people that. They will not sing. They will think they have a bad voice and they'll sing so softly no singing will get done. And I said, okay. And she said this. She said, tell them to sing loudly enough until people turn away and then turn it down a little bit. Okay. All right. Do that. There's a good thing to do. If you notice all the people sitting next to you going, well, then turn it down and sing under them. But the glorious thing about being a Christian with a bunch of Christians who are singing is that you don't have to sing loud to be a part of it. You invest your little voice in this thing, but it sounds glorious. It does. It sounds wonderful to hear corporate worship that's not just a trained choir. It's just normal people. And you're part of that. When you gather as the covenant community and you put in your little 2 cents worth, it matters. It really matters. So if you got to sing soft, sing soft. But you can't really get out of the command. And it will nourish your soul to know that you're part of this. And you say, well, it's humiliating. Yes, a lot of the Christian life is humiliating. I'm serious. You've been praying for humility. Lord, make me humble. Well, humility, humiliate. You know, they have the same root word there. They go together. So yes, it is humbling, but we are part of this. Let me make another thing you can do, by the way. Say, well, I don't know the words. I don't like the words or whatever. Here's another hint. I'm very practical here this morning. Hum. I'm not joking. Hum. Go, ooh, because you can catch the tune just like that. Did you ever notice that? You don't have to know the words. You can know the tune almost instantly because the way the human being is made, they can keep up with music, no problem. Okay, so be like that little group of background singers in a rock and roll band. They're, ooh, ha, yeah. Okay, try it. I'm not kidding you. I was doing it not that long ago at another church. I was on vacation, went to church. They'd sang a couple songs. I didn't know. And I'm going, ooh, you know, and I'm humming. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I really like the words. I just don't know them. And I like these people. I don't know them either. But I know why I'm here. And I'm very serious. Until you say, well, if I did that, then I might as well just learn the words. That's what an amazing thought. This is vocal. Put your voice into it. Couple of things. Number one, where there are no voices, there is no worship. Where there are no voices, there is no worship. There's no such thing as instrumental praise. I'm going to let that soak in because some of you are thinking to your CDs at home, you know, on the counter, and they say instrumental praise, and I have those too, and I love them. But a moment's reflection will tell you why they're called instrumental praise. It's because they had lyrics. And the lyrics became so familiar to us that now all we need to do is hear the tune, and we immediately feel the feelings that the lyrics brought. And so that's why we call it instrumental praise, but it's only praise because it was once vocal. And there are lyrics to all those. When we gather, we need your voice. When you go to worship, and I'm going to strike the vocabulary from my mind, I'm going to church, right? I told you that. I'm going to worship. When you come to worship, come with the purpose of vocalizing, which brings up some other practical things that I'm going to tell you, whether you kind of want to know or not, but you might want to know. Because of this, a couple of things you need to understand. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 14, says not to worship in a way that if an unbeliever came in, they would not know what you were doing. In that case, it has to do with speaking in tongues without an interpreter as a group. And he very clearly says not to do that for the express purpose that if a person comes in, doesn't know what you're doing, they will not understand that you're worshiping God. And whatever you do, it must be intelligible. Even if a person doesn't want to worship, they should be able to look at you, listen to the group and say, well, they're worshiping God. I don't know why, because I don't believe in God, but I can tell what they're doing. That's what should happen, which means it needs to be, the words need to be here. You need to be able to hear them and understand what's being said. Now that brings up another issue that has only been an issue in the last generation or two since we've been able to reinforce sound. But since we've been able to reinforce sound and the technology has increased, volume has become an issue. And it is an issue throughout the entire body of Christ today. And so you have what we affectionately refer to as the worship wars, where people say, well, that's too loud, that's not loud enough. Volume is not really the issue, intelligibility is the issue. Biblically, what's important is that you understand what's being said. You need to be able to hear what you're singing. And you should be able to hear at least the people next to you, which means the music should not be so loud as to drown out even your own voice. We need to be careful about that. Now, in our church, we have, you might not know this, you will now, but we have an actual policy. It's been around for a long time. There's a 90 decibel limit on how high the music can get, both vocal and instrumental. Now, 90 decibels is pretty loud, but it is not so loud that you cannot hear yourself if you're singing. And it's not so loud that you can't hear the people next to you if they're singing. But that's the top end of what we do. Give you an idea what that is. Most people have in their homes on their stereos about 85 decibels normally. 85. Conversation, 60 to 70 decibels. Hardcore concert rock and roll music, over 100 decibels, sometimes up to 115 and more. Threshold of pain, 135 to 140 decibels. 90 decibels is loud, but it will not, I promise you, unless you have particularly sensitive hearing, it will not hurt you. It will not damage your hearing unless you listen to it 8 hours a day for 5 days in a row. The OSHA standards are, if you have this kind of sound 8 hours a day, 5 days in a row, then you need to come in and have your hearing checked. So 90 decibels is the max here. And you will hear music in this place and worship in this place that ranges everywhere from about 60 decibels, very quiet, up to 90 decibels, but not over 90 decibels, unless we have a major concert in which we pass out earplugs or pass out. So that's just a little piece of information. And I encourage you, as you think about being a worshiper, that you understand that worship is vocal. And another thing that we do here is that the instrumentation does not rise above the vocals. You should always hear the vocals over the instrumentation, no matter how loud it is, up to the 90 decibels, so that words are heard. Now, as some of you are thinking, oh, I'm going to write him about this. Please don't. Don't write me about this. We're not changing this policy. As your friend and your pastor, I'm telling you, we're not making it louder, and we're not making it softer. This is the range, because it helps us to vocalize. You will also notice that since it's vocal, and since it's in every generation people write new songs, that the phrase, a new song to the Lord, is 6 times in the book of Psalms. It says, sing a new song to the Lord. Once in Isaiah chapter 42, twice in the book of Revelation, sing a new song. Every generation writes its own music to praise God with. And every generation likes its own. That's a favorite music, because it's the music that they expressed and touched God with, and he touched them. And every generation has to remember, they live with 2 other generations at any given time. There's the reigning generation, there's the one ahead of us, and there's the one coming up. And the reigning generation is always complained against by the one coming up and by the one going out. Okay, so just be aware that these are realities. Christianity is multi-generational, which means you need to learn to appreciate all the music that has ever been written in the name of Jesus. And then you can say, well, this isn't my favorite. Fine, that's totally okay. But there's this incredible variety out there. When you gather, whatever the style is, Christian friend, whether you go here or not, you go to church here, you go some other place, wherever you go, whatever you do, remember this, you're there to vocalize and decide ahead of time. I am there for spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt vocalization of covenant love and loyalty. That's the next part. Let's move on. Covenant love and loyalty to the Lord. Covenant love means that the only people who actually worship God have a covenant with him. That means that much of what passes for worship in the world isn't real worship. Jot down a passage, Hosea chapter 6, Hosea 6, 4 to 6. Hosea 6, 4 to 6. What the Lord says is there, I'm going to paraphrase it, and it comes out differently in different translations, but what he says very clearly is, I want your real covenant loyalty to me and to each other. He uses the term chesed, which is the word for loving kindness or covenant loyalty. In some translations, it seems to indicate loyalty to him. In other translations, it's loyalty to one another. And I combine them because they really go together. This is covenant, love, and loyalty. God has touched us. We are his people. We love him and state it because we're in this covenant with him. Jesus said on the last night, he took the cup. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. You're in it. Drink it. Drink it. Why? Because you belong to him and you're part of this covenant community. And when this covenant community gathers, they're extolling God. They're saying they love him. They're saying it out loud. They're declaring his lordship to the world. And there's power in that, and it's important to do. It's crucial to do. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I'll show you another passage. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the true circumcision, says Paul, breaking into the middle of a sentence. Sorry about that. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit. Philippians 3, 3, in the Spirit of God. You see the connection with what Jesus said? All the early Christians understood this. Worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. There's the lordship of Christ, see? And put no confidence in the flesh. It's not about the physical thing. You see the word circumcision? We are the true circumcision. That's the covenant mark of the old covenant. He says there's a true circumcision in Christ. What does that mean? It's not Old Testament circumcision. It's not physical. It's spiritual. But what it means is you're part of a covenant community. And when you gather as part of the covenant community, you are offering something that can only be offered in the covenant community. It can only be offered in the covenant community. You say, well, what about if I want to go worship by myself? Yeah, of course the Lord hears you. But it's not the same. It's not the same as when the people gather. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kahal, the people of God. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, my church, my gathering, my people. These are my people, and I want them to gather. And when they lift their voice, I am there. I listen. That's just amazing. Only people in covenant with God can offer covenant worship. Only people in covenant with God offer covenant worship. Same is true of prayer. So, if 1,000 Buddhists sing Amazing Grace, is worship happening? No, it's not. The worship song is perfectly fine, but the hearts are from far from him. And it isn't what we would call covenant worship, which means, brothers and sisters and friends, when we gather, it's very important that we know we're in the covenant, that we reaffirm it. We're gathering with the covenant community. We're lifting our voice as one to the Lord. In a pluralistic world, it's difficult to get that across, but it's true. Covenant, love, and loyalty, finally, to or about the Lord directly. Jot down Psalm 9, verses 1 and 11. Psalm 9, and that's just one of many, many references in the Psalms in which God is directly being addressed. Constantly there's this direct speaking to God among his people, just their voice going straight to him. It's about him. Turn to Revelation, the other end of the Bible, Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, 8. This is to or about the Lord directly. Real worship is always toward him. It is spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty to the Lord directly. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, one of the classic passages on worship, a vision with lots of symbolism, but the worship is very clearly seen. Verse 8, Revelation 4, the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to pray or to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Just antiphonal, just this huge voice constantly from these creatures. It's right out of Isaiah 6, the same vision that Isaiah saw. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks, you see the ingredients of this? Glory, honor, thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever. Directly to him, see. This is where it goes. It goes directly to him. He receives it directly from you and from us as a group. The 24 elders, that represents the old and the new covenant, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, the entire covenant people throughout the generations, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will, there's our word, worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns, all they ever hoped for. They cast it before him, before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of you, they exist and were created." And we thought we were just coming here to sing a few songs and get ready for a Bible study. So much more than that. You are addressing the Lord God of the universe, which means when we sing, when we pray, even when it is loud and happy, and there's all kinds of examples of that in the Bible, or when it's soft and kind of, you know, emotionally quiet, either way, we are addressing him. When you write worship music, when you listen to worship music, when you sing it, always look for music that says, that speaks directly to the Lord or directly about him, about his honor and his glory, and isn't really about us. Now, it's not wrong to sing a song that involves us getting blessed, because the Psalms are full of that, but we're blessed because of how good God is. And we've got to keep that and be sure that we're not singing songs about how great we are, or our feel good about the song isn't about how good I feel. It's about how good God is. Then the feeling that we have on the inside for him is a real, real feeling. It's about him primarily. You start with God. Worship says that God is Lord of the universe, and we know it, and we will say it together. When we gather, that's what we're doing. Last week, let me give you the definition again. Worship is the spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty to the Lord directly. I'm going to end with two questions, like I did last week with questions. Here they are. Number one, am I a part of a worshiping covenant community, a church? Friend, do not be a freelance Christian. There are a lot of people who know a little bit of theology, and they know the universal body of Christ is real, and you're part of it by being a Christian. But what they don't realize, the only way to connect with the universal body of Christ is to be part of a local body. There are no freelance Christians. You are, whether you know it or like it or not, you're part of a local body. Are you a part of a local body? Have you committed to a local church where this actually happens and where you say, I gather with these people regularly on purpose to do this as part of the covenant community? Are you part of a group of people for whom it's more important for you to be there to do this amazing thing than a lot of other things that take place? I know it's tough. It's football season. Do you ever have that little voice inside? This is a great game. It starts right during church. Well, fortunately, we have a 7:15 service. You can come and worship. But it's the only day I have to sleep in. Yeah? But look at what you're missing. And then this little voice comes in and says, well, don't be a legalist. God doesn't love you just because you go to church. Do you hear that little voice? Oh, sure, you hear that little voice. And of course, it is true that he loves you not just because you go to church. But if you understand what this is and you decide to watch football instead of going to church, what is really going on in the soul? If you say, there's a lot of other, I only go to worship. I shouldn't use the phrase go to church. I'm trying to get it out of my head. If I go to worship only once in a great while, when it's convenient for me, because I go to a lot of different churches. I'm not really sure where I want to go. My friend, you're not really being a New Testament believer. The New Testament does not see that at all as being Christian body life. And you're robbing yourself mightily of this experience. And it is crucial for your soul, and it's crucial for the glory of God. And I encourage you to rethink it. And put the football game on tape. There are no freelance believers. Let me tell you why. Just a quickie. And that is because the seed of God, all life comes from seed, all of it. All life comes from seed. Even spiritual life, and the seed is the word of God, which means the message about Jesus. It's planted in a human soul. It goes from that human soul to another one, to another one, to another one. And it's been going for thousands of years, and you got it from somebody else. Now that means you are connected to the body of Christ in a local environment and in a larger environment and in history. So you cannot pretend that's not true. And if you try to pretend that's not true and you decide not to fellowship and you decide not to worship with other Christians, you will cut your life off spiritually and you will just dry up. You say, well, I haven't found a church I like. Then go to the one you hate the least. Try them all, find the one you hate the least, and go there because chances are you will find one that at least is doing this, even if it's a bunch of stuff you don't like. And you may get there and find out, okay, I'm coming just to worship God. And then after you've been there for a while, who knows, God may move you there. You might say to yourself, these people are so hokey, they need me. Maybe I can become a part of this. Or maybe you'll find out you need them too. You need to be part of the body. Are you? That's the question. Are you part of a local body? I'm not talking about signing a membership role because there's a bazillions of those people sign them and never go. I'm talking about knowing that you're part of a body. You have relationships. You're connected. You worship. You say, well, how do I know if that's my church? Rule of thumb. If you're not sure, who would you call if you had a major crisis? Someone died. What's the first place you would call? That's probably your home church. If you had a major question about your faith, who would you call? That's probably your home church, even if you're visiting another one. So start to identify that. Seriously consider committing and being a part of it. You can tell committed people, they're there a lot. They're there a lot. And every once in a while, you find a check with their name on it in the offering, too, on top of that. And their time is spent serving the Lord in and through this community. I hope that's true of you. Final question, am I in touch with what my spirit is doing when I am worshiping? Am I in touch with what my spirit is doing when I am worshiping? When I come, am I preparing my heart when I walk in the door, when I come down the road? Lord, I want to worship. Am I in touch? When I walk in, am I tempted? Am I angry? Am I frustrated? Am I disjointed? Am I feeling out of it? Lord, all these things are true of me. I walk in here. Would you please help me to focus? A lot of people come in, they try to do worship without ever even asking themselves how they feel. What is your spirit? What's your soul doing? In Psalm 42, turn there, we'll close with this. Psalm 42. I know some of you are going to be leaning over your Bibles right now. I can see it coming. Psalm 42. This is where the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, my soul pants for you. It's just this immense thirst for God. Verse 5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Psalm 42, 5. Hope in God. I will again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Why? What's he doing talking to his soul? He's directing his mind, his heart, and everything toward the Lord. Are you aware enough when you come into worship of what you're really there to do and in touch enough with how you feel about it to be able to say, I don't feel right. I need to pray through this and I need to ask the Lord to give me the want to really be part of the covenant community and do this. I have a close friend, good friend, who years ago came, and I'll never forget it. It was back when our church was tiny, and I was in my office, and there was no one else in the office, and I was sitting there, and there was almost nobody in the church, actually. I was sitting there wondering what God was doing. And this man stuck his head in, and he said to me, and there were tears in his eyes, he said to me, I sang for the first time today, this Sunday. He said it was wonderful. It was absolutely wonderful. We need to be worshipers, and we need to commit to being worshipers. As the covenant community, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for opening our hearts and minds afresh and anew to the mysteries and the power of being true worshipers. Though we are not professional vocalists or professional musicians, yet we are commanded to lift our voices, to honor you with all that we have within us. And we ask, Father, that we would do that, not just this morning, but every time we gather. And that this would be a place where the worship of your name is lifted high. Teach us how, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.